So, continuing on our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, looking at Luke 19, verses 28 through 48 this morning. I've entitled this message, In or Out? In or Out? It's likely that we've all heard that phrase on at least a few occasions during our childhood days. Heard our parents say in or out. For me, it usually took place in my back door. I had a screen door and this kind of add-on den at my house, and my parents would tell me in or out. Or at my grandmother's house, it made it especially hard because there were actually two back doors. There was this screen door and there was a sliding glass door. And constantly as kids, you're going in or out. And you know, there's something that always left behind or something that you need. And one of the most wonderful things I found out about the phrase in or out is its amazing diversity. It can be used as a simple statement, in or out. It could be used as a question, in or out. Or it can be used as an exclamation, in or out. But my personal favorite is the exclamation or the questionmation. And you've noticed that's how I put it up here on the title, in or out, with a question mark and an exclamation point. And maybe I forced my parents into using the questionmation because I wouldn't make a decision and go with it. I wouldn't make a choice. You know, I would go outside and realize, oh, I left some G.I. Joes inside. I need to go back and get them. Or I'd be inside and leave the door open because why take the effort to close the door just to open it back again? And then have to go back and find one of my toys I'd left outside. But my poor parents wanted me to make a simple choice, in or out. And I believe that that's the question the Lord Jesus asked people on a daily basis. He asks them, in or out? Now, when the Lord asks a question, it's not about back doors. I don't think that the Lord is supremely concerned with whether or not we let the cool air out or we let the mosquitoes and the flies in. No, when the Lord asks the individual, in or out, he's really asking a certain question. Do you want to be in relationship with me? Do you want to be in relationship with me or not? Do you want to be born again? Do you want to be regenerated? Do you want to become a new person? And the reason the Lord Jesus asks these questions is because we're all born outside of Christ. We're all born on the outside. So the Lord Jesus is ultimately asking us, do you want to stay out or do you want to come in? Because we come into this world as sinners outside of a saving relationship with our Creator. So before we get into Luke 19, turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to turn to a couple of places, just by way of introduction, to kind of see where we're going. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll look at verses 1 through 3. Paul says, And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And we've talked about before that in the scripture, when it ever talks about death, death is really a separation. That you were separated from God in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in all the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And so Paul's saying this here, and he says kind of the same thing in Romans chapter 3, that basically that we come into this world as sinners, that we come into this world separated from God, and that basically we do what we do because we are sinners. You know that. You put three-year-olds in a room, and you give them one toy, you know there's bad things are about to happen. Because we're sinners, we're selfish, and we want our own thing. We're outside of that relationship with Christ. And so the harsh reality is that we're all born on the outside, but the scriptures teach continually that Christ invites us in. That though we're outside, he opens the door and he says, come on in. So turn with me now, if you would, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, looking at verses 9 through 16. I think this is a beautiful passage where Jesus is inviting people in. And I love the language because he calls himself the door there. What better to come in by than a door? John chapter 10, looking at verses 9 through 16. Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now, I love that because it kind of ties into my whole in and out thing there. That you're in Christ, and then what happens? There's freedom in Christ. That you go in and out and have pasture, speaking of that abundant life. And he says that next, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by them. And I am known by my own. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And in context, Jesus is talking about how he's going to bring the Gentiles into relationship with him. That not only the Jews were going to be invited to come into Christ, but the Gentiles as well. And so really in the Jewish mind, that's everybody. Jews and Gentiles. Everyone's open. And so what Jesus Christ says to the world is, hey, you're outside, come in. I'm inviting you in. So now turn with me, if you would, to Luke 19, and we'll get into our verses for today. Luke 19, we're going to cover a big section, verses 28 through 48 this morning, and some familiar things that you've heard of before, the triumphal entry, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, the cleansing of the temple. But I'm going to kind of take a little bit different slant on them today. We're going to focus on three main topics leading to a single conclusion. First, we're going to focus on the fact that worshiping Jesus is a definition of proper praise. That worshiping Jesus is proper praise. Next, we're going to be reminded that a failure to receive the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord is really a foolish rejection. And thirdly, we'll come to grips with the fact that a lifetime of foolish rejection leads to being driven out in the end. Now, it's my prayer that these three topics will remind us that the Lord Jesus wants every human being on the planet, a planet Earth, to respond to his question, in or out, with the answer, in please. In place. He wants them in. Now, you may be here and say, hey, I've come to church on a Sunday morning. Of course, I'm a believer. Okay? Well, then this has application for us as well. Though this is not the message of the gospel for you. You've already received the gospel. It's a reminder of the heart of Jesus so when we share with people. So that we can, in good conscience, share with anyone we meet who doesn't know the Lord and say to them, hey, the Lord wants to invite you in. The Lord wants you to be in relationship with him. And so I'm going to seek to prove that point as I move through here. And then we're going to end with Ephesians chapter 1 and our conclusion and seeing all the blessing and honor and reward that comes with being in Christ. So we'll look at our first section here, proper praise, looking at verses 28 through 40. Now, on the subject of praise, C.S. Lewis writes this, quote, I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Readers praising their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their game. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is the appointed consummation. And then author Paul Copen adds this, quote, praise stems from doing what one can't help doing, giving utterance to what we regard as supremely valuable. I think as human beings, we've been created to praise, and we all praise. And you might think to yourself, well, I'm not much of a praiser of God, or a person might say that, but we're all praisers of something. The reason why ESPN has the top 10 plays of the day is because we are praisers. Oh, did you see that catch? Or did you see that? That's amazing. That's exciting. And the reason why we wear certain jerseys to support our team, or we do this, or we do that, or the reason why stadiums are packed with sports fans is because we're made to praise. And we praise things, and we're excited about that. And you know me well enough to know that I'm not dogging sports right now because I love them. But the fact is, we can praise a lot of things, and we have to check ourselves and saying, well, is my praise misdirected? Am I praising something other than God? Has that become the main focus? Because really, this first section is all about giving that proper praise to Jesus Christ. So in this section of Scripture, we have the most famous instance of praise in the life of the Lord Jesus, what is commonly known as a triumphal entry. So verse 28 of Luke 19, it says, when he had said this, well, said what? Last week we talked about that. Jesus is leaving Jericho. He's healed a couple of blind beggars. He's ministered to Zacchaeus, that wee little man, and Zacchaeus has been saved. And then what he's done after that point is that he is given the parable of the minas. The parable of the minas. And what happened in the parable of the minas is basically Jesus focused on the fact that he was going to leave. The fact that he was going to leave. And that there was going to be something called the church age, that he was going to return, and then he was going to reward or judge those people who, as they came back, or when he came back, I'm sorry, at his second coming. And our focus last week was to keep doing work, to keep doing work, to continue serving the Lord in that time that he is going to be gone. Because really the hope of the people, and that ties into what's going on here, was that Jesus would come and that he would establish his kingdom. That he would establish his kingdom here on earth right now, that he would overthrow the Romans. And that really ties into everything that's happening here in the triumphal entry. So it says, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. The road from Jericho to Jerusalem was a steep ascent, rising some 3,300 feet in about 17 miles. So it's quite a hike from Jericho to Jerusalem. And it says, this represented the last leg of the long journey that began in Luke 9:51. I'll remind you what it said in Luke 9:51. It says, now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So as you read the Gospels, what you see is Jesus is single-minded in his ultimate goal. Now he's preaching and he's teaching and he's sharing the gospel and he's healing and he's casting out demons and he's discipling people. But all that is a part of this journey from being born in Bethlehem to being crucified in Jerusalem at the end of his life. That's where everything's pointing. Everything is pointing to that place. And so way back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings out that fact. That's what Jesus was doing. He was on his way to Jerusalem. And so now as Jesus is entering Jerusalem in Luke 19, we have the culmination of his whole life, of what it was all about. Now it's amazing to think about how difficult that trip must have been, because he knew what was coming. We might have had days in our lives where, you know, some kind of tragedy hits us, something that overwhelms us, but we didn't see it coming. Jesus sees it coming. Jesus is marching toward the worst suffering and the worst death in human history. Let me read for you what Jesus said back in Luke 18, verses 31 through 33. It says, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So he knew what was coming, and he was walking straight into this. He's walking straight into that. Now, if it had been you, maybe you would have been tough and gone right there. If it would have been me, I would have probably been like Jonah, you know, and try to get a boat ride in the opposite direction. He's walking straight into this situation. That's what he's about to encounter. So moving on in Luke 19, verse 29, it says, and it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, or what we might commonly know as the Mount of Olives, says, and he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. Kind of seems odd, right? Kind of a strange thing. What's going on here? Jesus tells his disciples, as he's getting close to Jerusalem, he's kind of making his grand entrance. And this marks a departure from how the Lord did things. Oftentimes, he would kind of slip in and out of Jerusalem. And we know that there's basically a warrant out for Jesus' arrest. For a while now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders, they want to be done with Jesus. They're tired of this whole thing. And so Jesus is not going to sneak into Jerusalem, though. He's going to come in a very public way. And so he sends his disciples to go and to find this donkey for him to ride. Now, Morris writes about this, quote, the donkey was the mount of a man of peace, a merchant or a priest. A king might ride a donkey on occasion, but he would be more likely to appear on a mighty war horse. Zechariah's prophecy saw Messiah as a prince of peace. Now, Morris is referring to a prophecy of the Messiah that we find in Zechariah 9:9. Let me read it for you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So it's prophesied that the Messiah was going to come riding on a donkey, that he was going to come into town on a donkey. And again, the idea is that a donkey is not very scary. I don't know if you've ever watched those movies on knights and stuff growing up. You know, I did. And I've never seen someone joust on a donkey. You know, it's not really kind of built for that. It's not built for war. And I don't know what my daughter thinks about me. My 2-year-old was getting stickers out of a Bible sticker book this morning, and she put the sticker on me that said donkey. Thankfully, she can't read, I don't think. And so, but I don't know what she was saying. But we think about donkeys, and it's not very, I don't know. I don't think if someone says, what animal would you most associate with? A donkey. You know, that's really me. But that's what he's riding in, and I think it's important to realize that in his first coming, he came riding on a donkey. But that's not how he's going to come the second time. You see, we have to remember that though Jesus came the first time as a suffering Savior on a donkey, when he returns, it will be as a conquering king on a white horse coming to judge the world. So first time on a donkey, second time on a white horse. So turn with me, if you would, to Revelation. Revelation 19. Looking at verses 11 through 16. This is something that the New Testament makes very clear, how Jesus came in what was called his humiliation, the incarnation, that he came and in poverty he came and he was spit on and stricken by men. And his first coming, it was all about suffering and about humiliation. But when he comes a second time, he's going to come in judgment and in authority and in power. And so I want to look, first time coming into Jerusalem, they're on a donkey, but when he returns, it's going to be on a white horse. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, the Apostle John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So when you put these two together, you see him first coming, he has to borrow someone's donkey to ride into Jerusalem. And then his second coming, he's coming out of heaven on this white horse, and he's got these many crowns, and his eyes are like a flame of fire, and he's got this name on his thigh that says King of Kings, Lord of Lords. All this stuff going on, it's amazing. It's an amazing difference. And it's like, as you turn back now to Luke 19, I think there's something we have to realize here, is that the fact is we get to choose which of these Jesuses will face. Now, when I say that, I don't mean to say that there are two different Jesuses. And you know that that's nothing that I would ever teach. But what I mean is, we can choose to face Jesus as our Savior, or we can choose to face Jesus as our judge. The choice is ours. When Jesus offers to a person and says, in or out, if you come in, you face him as Savior. If you stay out, you face him as judge. If a person accepts Jesus Christ as he comes into Jerusalem riding on that donkey, that suffering Savior, that humble Prince of Peace, then, hey, it's all good. But if a person continually refuses that offer of salvation, then they will meet Jesus as that King of Kings and Lord of Lords and as that judge over their sins. Verse 32 of Luke 19, moving on, says, So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. So the disciples that Jesus sends to go get this donkey, they take off, they find it, and everything's like the Lord said. And I think there's an immediate application there. We can trust that things will be just as Jesus says they will be. We can just trust him. So let's do what he asks us to do. And it's interesting, the more, hopefully I'm getting some more wisdom as I get a little bit older. I'm definitely getting more gray hair. I don't know if the wisdom's coming. But as I just understand the scriptures and then see the world around me, they just fit together. The Bible, the things the Bible says are the things that we see played out time and time again, not only in individual lives, but in prophecy and how the world's all playing out. All these things, it's just the Bible is true. And so we can trust what Jesus says through his word. Verse 33, "But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.'" Well, you can imagine that. Some strange guys come walking up and they begin to take your donkey. And, hey, what are you guys doing? You know, he's lucky it wasn't in Texas. The owner would have a shotgun, you know, and everything. It'd be a dangerous situation here. But it seems that the owner of the colt, though, from what we see, he was a follower of the Lord Jesus. Because once they said, hey, the Lord has need of it, then the guy's cool with it. He's like, okay. And so he just wanted to know what was going on, and then he let the disciples take the colt to Jesus. Verse 35, and then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. That's interesting. So what they do is he's riding this young donkey and doesn't have a saddle, so the disciples put some of their own clothes there on top of it so Jesus could ride on them, kind of as a saddle. And they set Jesus on him. I don't know if they gave him a boost or what exactly that means. It's interesting to think about. Verse 36, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. So Jesus starts coming into Jerusalem. Then people spread their clothes out on the road. Now, for us, that might even be a sacrifice. You know, as you think about, you have, you know, your, whatever you're wearing and kind of your outer shirt. In those days, you know, they have their outer shirt, they have their inner shirt and all that kind of stuff. Then they would throw those down on the road is so that Jesus could, on his donkey, could come across them. And what they're doing is they're paying homage to the Lord. And it's kind of like what we think about is rolling out the red carpet. Rolling out the red carpet. But you know, honestly, does it cost us anything, say, if we're going to set up some event to roll out the red carpet? That red carpet's not made out of our clothes. Usually it's not going to come out of our budget. But for people living in this land where you can't go down to Kohl's and buy a new jacket or whatever, then they're taking off their outer garments and they're putting them on the road so that Jesus can walk on them, so they can make a way for him as king. And that's really a costly sacrifice. And I think that that's a... you know, an application for us is that sacrifice or praising Jesus, it costs us something many times. And so these disciples are showing that sacrifice and the others that are coming. We know that they were also putting out palms and things, and we'll look at John in just a minute, what he has to say about this situation. Verse 37, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So this crowd is gathering here on Palm Sunday, as we know it, and everybody's excited, and they see Jesus, and they're applauding him, and they're praising him as he comes in. But turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 12. Because John chapter 12, and it's interesting to note, all four Gospels mention the triumphal entry. And so John chapter 12, John gives us a little bit more information on what these mighty works are that the people had seen, and why they were so excited about Jesus coming to town. John chapter 12, starting in verse 12. The Apostle John writes, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna!'" Now, Hosanna, it means save now. Save now. That's what they're crying for. They're crying for deliverance from Rome, basically. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." So they're recognizing him as the Messiah. "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" And so we have there Zechariah 9:9. "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign." So remember, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and many people saw it. And then what happened is, because people were really excited about Jesus and his ability to raise people from the dead, that they actually not only wanted to kill Jesus, but they wanted to kill Lazarus, because they wanted to silence that testimony. And so these people, that was the amazing sign they had seen, you know, beyond all the other things Jesus had done over his 3.5 year ministry. And so they're excited about this. And notice verse 19 there of John 12. It says, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'See, you see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Man, I wish the Pharisees were prophets. I wish that were true. I wish the world would go after Jesus. I wish the world would come in. But from the outs, you know, from outward appearance, that's what it seemed like at that moment. Everybody's excited, they're pumped up, and they're screaming, and they're yelling, and Jesus is coming in, and it's like a rock concert. So turn with me back to Luke 19, if you would, and we'll pick up in verse 38, see what the people were crying out. Luke 19:38, people were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So they're getting pumped up. They're excited. You know, hey, here comes our king. He's coming to do God's work. He's gonna bring peace in heaven. Your peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And that's really similar words to what the angels said about Jesus when Jesus was, there born in Bethlehem. And so the crowd is getting rowdy, and he's praising the Lord Jesus as the promised Messiah. One commentator writes, quote, "All history had pointed toward this single spectacular event when the Messiah publicly presented himself to the nation, and God desired that this fact be acknowledged." Now remember, a lot of times Jesus did things kind of secretly throughout his ministry because he said his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. But now his hour had come. Because what's going on? Well, Jesus knows that once his publicity reaches kind of that fever pitch, that the religious leaders are going to kill him, that's going to happen. And so he's letting that happen. Thomas Constable writes, quote, "The triumphal entry is only the second incident in Jesus' ministry that all four evangelists recorded, the first being the feeding of the 5,000. This indicates its great importance in God's messianic program." So the gospel writers don't want us to miss this. It's funny, all four recorded the feeding of the 5,000, and then all four of the gospels record this triumphal entry. Now, I must admit that I have my doubts on whether or not the crowd really understood what they were talking about. I have my doubts I don't know that they realized exactly who Jesus was. And I say this because here is a crowd praising him on Sunday. And Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, and here's our king, and Jesus, he's our man. If he can't beat the Romans, no one can. You know, kind of that attitude. But what happens is by Friday morning, there's a crowd crying out for him to be crucified. Crucify him. We want Barabbas. Now, I don't know how much crossover there was between these two crowds, but I do take it as a lesson to beware of crowds. And to beware of, and what I mean by that is to beware of like the spirit of the age. Beware of that mob mentality. Beware of, well, I'm a Christian, but everybody at my work is not a Christian, and therefore, am I wrong? And judging things by numbers. Judging, you know, and because that's how we do things. And one thing that's very irritating to me, because I think it works against what God is trying to do in the world, is the thing that everybody's opinion is equally valid. That you can't buy a book on Amazon.com without all these people saying what they think about it. And, you know, I realize people can have their opinion, but the thing is everyone's opinion equally valid? I don't think so. And if you're a parent in a household, you know that everyone's opinion is not equally valid. I don't allow my 2-year-old to make decisions on how to pay the bills or to do those things. It's not how it happens. And so there's this tendency among mankind to say if the majority of people think something is true, then it must be true. And that's not what we see in the scriptures. As we come to the Word of God, we say, what does the Word of God say? Let God be true and every man be a liar. I'm going to come to the Word of God, and even if the whole world is against this, I'm going to believe what the Word says. And I think we see this so clearly back in Genesis 6, where God chooses to save a family of 8. Because the whole world's gone astray. There's only 8 that are left that are actually on target with God's plan. Now, one thing that I am sure of, though, looking at this triumphal entry, and that's the fact that it is absolutely proper to praise Jesus Christ. Absolutely proper to praise Jesus Christ. There are many people, there are different cults who teach that Jesus Christ is not God, that Jesus Christ doesn't deserve to be worshipped as God. He's either the Archangel Michael, or he's this, or he's that. But the Scripture makes it abundantly clear that a heart that is right toward God is a heart that praises Jesus Christ, that gives him worship that he deserves. Notice verse 39 of Luke 19. It says, "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" So wherever Jesus was, there was always the Pharisees kind of monitoring him, kind of watching him. And so they yell out to Jesus, he's there on that donkey, and they say, "Rebuke your disciples. They're calling you the Messiah. They're praising you. That's not right." But notice what Jesus said in verse 40, "But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" That's pretty awesome. I wish everyone had gotten quiet at that moment. And to hear what the stones would have sounded like praising God. But you see throughout the scriptures about creation praising God. So Jesus is clearly affirming his deity and saying, hey, the stones, creation would praise me if people fail to. Paul writes this, and you don't have to turn there, you're probably familiar with it. Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And being found in appearance as a man, speaking of Jesus, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, and even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The fact that everyone should bow the knee to Jesus, the fact that everyone should confess that Jesus is Lord, and that everyone will. The people in heaven and the people on earth and the people under the earth, speaking of those who are separated from God and judgment, that shows me clearly that Jesus Christ is God. Whenever you see an angel in the scriptures and people start to worship him, they say, don't do that, buddy. Save your worship for God. But the scriptures show clearly that Jesus is to be praised. And this giving the Lord Jesus proper praise is not a minor issue. I'll read for you John chapter 5, verses 21 through 23. Jesus makes it very clear that he should be praised. He says this, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." So the Son, Jesus Christ, can raise people from the dead just like the Father can. And he says even greater than that, God has chosen not to judge people. He's given all judgment to me. I'm going to judge all people. That's deity. And then notice verse 23, listen. He says, "That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." To honor the Son just as you honor the Father is to worship him as God, is to acknowledge his deity, is to say, I'm going to praise you. And I think a life in Christ is to be a life of proper praise, is to be a life that we properly praise Jesus, that we worship him as God. And ultimately, what does it look like to praise Jesus on a daily basis? It's going to sound pretty old school, but it's all I have. It's just to obey him. It's to obey. Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commandments. Just do what I say. So if we're not living lives that properly praise Jesus Christ, then either we're not in Christ, we're an unbeliever, or we're in need of repentance. We just need to get back into that right relationship. And the thing about praise is we naturally worship things. We naturally praise things. And so we have to say, I know I'm a Christian, I've been born again, but I'm not praising Jesus right now. What is it that I am praising? Is it money? Is it a hobby? Is it this? Is it that? And to say, I need to turn back to Jesus and give him the praise he deserves. Let's move on now to the foolish rejection, verses 41 through 44. Verse 41 says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." So Jesus has moved past these adoring crowds, and he sees this city and he begins to weep over it. I love what W.H. Griffith Thomas has said. Quote, "Let us sit at Christ's feet until we learn the secret of his tears, and beholding the sins and sorrows of city and countryside, weep over them too." So good. So Jesus here, and it's interesting, in the Greek, the word wept there, it can mean wail or sob, or just being overwhelmed. And so I love Thomas's advice here that we need to just sit and to think about the state of condition of the people around us or the world that we live in, and learn to weep over the lost as well, to have a heart for them. So Jesus has this heart for me. Now, why is he weeping over them? We find out in verse 42, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And so the people were missing the point. They weren't really recognizing who Jesus was or why he'd come. The different gospels add different flavor to this, or they give different pieces. Jesus said, you know, "How I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks together under her wings, but you were not willing. You didn't desire that." Now, I have to ask myself, why were these things hidden from the people in Jerusalem? They had the scriptures, they had synagogue, they had all these things. Why? And I believe it's because the people simply refused to see the signs. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, looking at John the Baptist, as you turn there. John the Baptist is one of my favorites in all of Scripture. One of the reasons why, he never performed any miracles. I've never performed any miracles. And so, I feel that kinship with him there. But he was a guy that was just, preaching in the wilderness and repent and get ready for the Messiah. And he just was sold out for the Lord. But what happened to him is he got arrested. He was speaking out against the ruler there, you know, Herod Agrippa, and speaking out against his unlawful wife. He'd stolen his brother's wife, and it was this whole mess, and he'd been in prison for that. And then what happened, and why I love John so much, is that he was so human. God had filled him with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He'd been the guy that Isaiah was speaking about prophetically. He'd announced the Messiah. He'd baptized the Messiah so that there could be that, you know, that oneness with mankind. And then here he is in prison and begins to doubt. And I appreciate that because I see myself in that place so many times. So Matthew 11, starting in verse 2, it says, "And when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now, people have tried to shade this and work this scripture and try to kind of make it look like John the Baptist isn't losing faith here. But you know what? John the Baptist, he's questioning things here. And you know what? As believers, we're going to question things sometimes. Things are going to happen that we just don't understand. And so John is basically saying, he sends his two guys and go ask Jesus, my cousin Jesus, he was cousin to him, "Hey, are you really the Messiah, or did I miss the boat? Are you the Messiah, or is there another one coming?" Just that heart of being unsure. And I think that as believers, we can really, really associate with that. But notice what Jesus answered and said to him, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So what's so interesting about that is in the book of Isaiah, the same book that prophetically speaks about John the Baptist, about the forerunner of the Messiah, that John the Baptist would have known well, Jesus basically says, "Hey, these are things that Isaiah said the Messiah was going to do, and I'm doing them." That same book that talked about you talked about me. And because of these signs, the things that I do, you know, healing the blind and the lame and the lepers and the deaf and raising people from the dead and preaching the gospel to them, you know that I'm the Messiah. And he says, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." He says, "I know you're in a tough spot, but blessed are you if you keep the faith even when you don't understand what I'm doing." And so he tells John, "Hey, I'm feeling the signs of the Messiah. Just look at the signs. Remember the signs." He's not, I think there's a real gentle rebuke there, but he loves John and he wants to encourage him in his faith. Now, the people of Israel, thinking about them, they refused to believe not because Jesus failed to perform the signs of the Messiah. Just as Jesus sent to John, "Hey, I've done these things, those signs of the Messiah," people of Israel saw that. But the people of Israel refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah by Friday because he did not perform the signs they wanted him to. See, he performed what was prophesied about him, but he didn't perform what they wanted him to do. What did they want him to do? They wanted him to overthrow Rome. That's what they wanted. They weren't concerned necessarily with their spiritual state of affairs. They wanted Jesus to just fix things outwardly. And that's the kind of the sad state of affairs that we see in the Christian church today. Not so much about spiritual growth or about, you know, walking with the Lord or being humble in difficult circumstances. It's about, I want a God who's going to get me some money. I want some God who's going to make me upwardly mobile. I want a God who's going to fix this and fix that and fix the other. I want a God who does what I want. And so the people were real struggling with this because they wanted that conquering king, and Jesus came as that suffering Savior. The conquering king wouldn't come till later. Now, as a result of all of this, let me read for you John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41. It says, "But although he," speaking of Jesus, "had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the words of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, and lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.' And these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." And that's a scripture that's kind of troubled me over time, and I've really worked on it, and what does God mean by this? But I think it's very clear. It says that they did not believe, then they could not believe. There was a continual refusal to acknowledge that Jesus is who he said he was. And so what happens, there becomes a hardness of heart that a person can't believe over time. And I think we see that in the Old Testament with Pharaoh, right? with Pharaoh, he continually refused, hardened his heart. Then what happens? There comes a time when God hardens his heart. And what's so interesting about this, because the people refused the signs of Jesus, because they weren't the signs that they wanted, is that the majority of arguments presented against the true and the living God, even today, are basically a variation on the reason Israel refused to believe in Jesus Christ. Basically, it goes something like this, quote, "If I were God, I would not do things the way the God of the Bible does. Therefore, he must not be the true God." And you could read Dawkins, and you can read Harris, and you can read all what are called the new atheists, and it's always the same story. God doesn't do things the way that I would do them. Therefore, he isn't true. That's the heart of the argument beyond all the window dressing. And that is the heart of foolish rejection, because it says this, "I disagree with the God of the Bible, therefore the God of the Bible must not exist." It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense logically, because truth is not truth because I agree with it. If I go into a doctor's office and the doctor can show me data on I have this terminal illness, I don't like that truth, but that doesn't make it untruth. That doesn't make it false. Something is true because it corresponds with reality. It is that which is real, not that which is desired. And I believe that we should study apologetics, and I think that we should pray for people and minister to them and reach out to them. But I think we have to also see things clearly, that a person refuses to accept Jesus Christ not because there's not evidence, but because the God of the Bible says, "I'm the boss. These are the way things are. You can come into my house, but things are going to be my way." And natural man says, "No. I reject you because I want to be the boss. I want to be the captive of my fate. You know, I want to be the master of my soul." Unfortunately, the Jewish nation as a whole disagreed with Jesus' way of doing things, and they showed their disapproval by rejecting him and by crying out for his crucifixion. And that rejection and the continual desire to throw off the yoke of Rome, they were single-minded in their desire to get rid of Rome as their this oppressing power. It would result in the destruction of Jerusalem. So we read on in Luke 19, verse 43. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." So Rome was going to destroy Jerusalem because of the people's rejection of Jesus Christ. But because they rejected Jesus Christ, they were still bent on overthrowing Rome. And then what happened? Rome had enough, and under the Roman general Titus, destroyed them. John MacArthur explains, quote, "This is precisely the method used by Titus when he laid siege to Jerusalem in AD 70. He surrounded the city on April 9th, cutting off all supplies and trapping thousands of people who had been in Jerusalem for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was just completed. The Romans systematically built embankments around the city, gradually starving the city's inhabitants. The Romans held the city in this manner through the summer, defeating various sections of the city one by one, and the final overthrow of the city occurred in early September." And that was what happened because they were so focused on the here and now. They weren't focused on Jesus Christ. Now, the rejection of Jesus Christ, for whatever reason a person may have, it's foolishness, and it will end in being driven out, as we see in our final section here, verses 45 through 48. Verse 45, "Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves.'" So this is really the second time Jesus cleanses the temple. We read from John's Gospel that really that first year of his ministry, he came and cleansed the temple. And now in the last year of his ministry, he cleanses the temple again. Why? Because, you know, people don't learn. People just keep doing the same thing. And so he's overthrowing tables, and he's got his whip out, and he's driving people out. But what was going on in the temple that Jesus made Jesus so upset? Well, you'd come from a far country to offer sacrifices, you know, you're making that long trek, and they would say, "Well, I'm sorry, that's not a temple-approved sacrifice. So you need to buy our temple-approved sacrifice," and then they would gouge you. Kind of like when you get stuck in an amusement park, you know, and a Coke that, you know, would have cost $2, you know, at a local convenience store cost $7. That kind of thing is what they're doing. But what we have to understand is we can understand that that's, you know, in the name of commercialism. This was in the name of God. They're ripping people off in the name of God. Then also, people would have to once a year pay a temple tax. Well, you would bring your money for the temple tax and say, "Well, I'm sorry, we can't accept that pagan money." So we need to exchange it. And what's interesting is they would accept the pagan money, and they would give you a terrible exchange rate for the official temple money, and then they would take that money right back. And so, and then what was even perhaps the coup de grace, or the worst part about this, is that all of this took place in the court of the Gentiles. That outer court where Gentile God-fearers would be able to come and worship God. That's as close as they could get because they were Gentiles. That's where all this was taking place. And so a person that's maybe searching or seeking for God comes to this place and says, is this what it's all about? Just all about this commercialism and ripping people off and buying and selling? Is that what the God of the Bible is about? And so the heart of those buying and selling in the temple, it was squarely focused on the here and now. They were only concerned with right here and right now. And Jesus said this in Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It doesn't make any sense. And I believe that what the Lord Jesus did physically there in the cleansing of the temple represents a spiritual reality. You see, when a person refuses to offer the Lord Jesus proper praise, when a person foolishly rejects the Lord Jesus as God the Father's promised Messiah, then the horrible result is being driven out from God's presence. And Jesus makes that very clear, that he's the only way a person can go into the presence of God the Father. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's the only way. And I love how Peter put it in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So we see there that progression, that failure to give Jesus proper praise, that foolish rejection, and it ends in being driven out. And then finally, verse 47 says, and he was teaching daily in the temple. So Lord Jesus would come in every day to Jerusalem there in that final week of his life, and he continues to minister to those who would listen. And that's an amazing thing. He continues to minister every day. If I knew that I was going to be killed in a horrific way on Friday, I'd have a hard time doing anything for anyone else that week. And so, but yet Jesus continually comes in, ministers to whoever would listen. It says, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, and they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to him, to hear him, very attentive to hear him. So the religious leaders, they were looking for the right opportunity to kill Jesus. They would get that opportunity when Judas lets him know that he's going to be there in the Garden of Gethsemane on Thursday night. And but before then, they don't want to make a big public scene. They need to turn the public against Jesus before they take him. And yet Jesus is just going about his business. So we've seen today that the Lord Jesus deserves proper praise. Makes it very clear in the Scripture. And hopefully you agree with me that refusing to submit to Jesus as Savior and Lord, failing to recognize him as the Messiah of prophecy, is a foolish rejection. And furthermore, we've been reminded that those who fail to respond to the Lord Jesus' offer of the forgiveness of sins through his death on the cross will eventually be driven out. But I don't want to end on that. The Lord Jesus doesn't want to drive anyone away. It says in the Scripture that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And if a person will turn to Christ by faith and be born again, that person will be able to partake of the astounding riches and blessings and honor that are available in Christ. So I want to turn with you to one last place to close, and that's Ephesians chapter 1. And I warned you in the beginning that this is where we were headed. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Now, this section of Scripture is quickly becoming my favorite section. It's starting to edge out Romans chapter 8 just by a little bit because it's so astounding and it ties in so beautifully. Our whole point of being this in or out is being, are we in Christ or out of Christ? Everyone's born outside of Christ, but we have to come into Christ to be saved. But it's not only about being saved. It's not only about going to heaven when we die. It's about all that we have in Christ or in him. So as you read along with me here in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, I'm going to emphasize every time it says that we're in Christ or in him or in the Beloved, and to realize that this is where blessing is found. It's found in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he accepted us in the Beloved. In him we have the redemption of through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, having according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Amazing stuff. And I just want to leave you with this. Let's ask people in or out. In or out. There's so much in Christ. We need to exhort people to choose in. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word and for the clarity that it brings into our lives. I pray, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, you would be with each one of us and give us understanding and the ability to really know what you want for us and how we're to move. Lord God, I pray that you would help us even with the sphere of individuals in our lives, whether they be in our family or workplace or school or job, wherever it might be, that you would help us to reach them with the gospel, that you'd help us to reach them with the truth, that we would know, Lord, that we're in you and walk with you and be able to share that truth with others. And Lord, I pray that you would be with me and help me and those unbelievers that I know in my life, that I would pray for them and love them and that you would draw them to salvation. Thank you, Lord, and pray that as we close in praise to you, Lord Jesus, that our hearts would be lifted toward you and we give you the praise that you deserve. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen.